Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
We've been speaking at length in our Bible study times lately about the gospel. I'm trying to get down there closer to y'all. I should have done this beforehand. We'll just save time and stay here, but I can do this. That'll help me. See, doesn't that make you feel closer to me? Are we connected now? Yeah. We've been talking a lot about the gospel, and about the content of the gospel, that it recognizes that God is holy, that we are not, and we've broken God's law, that Christ has died to redeem us, to take away the penalty of our sin, and to provide for us the righteousness that we lack, and that we must respond to Him in repentance and faith. There's a 30-second snapshot of the gospel. And we've been talking about that in detail over the last several weeks. Last week, Stan spoke to us about the implications of the gospel and about the gospel working itself out here locally in our church. It's our hope and desire that you would bring lost people to church with you. I hope, too, that if there was something about Grace Heritage Church, then you were sitting there saying, you know what, I'm just embarrassed. I don't want to bring my friends to this. I think it's cool. I like to worship here. But I don't think this connects with lost people at all. If you'd let us know about that, if there are ways that we can adjust our language, or if there are things that we can do so that this is more lost person, unbeliever, comprehensible, we want to do that. And I hope that you'll give us that benefit of your insight. But the desire and the longing is that people would see us worshiping, that they would see the seriousness with which we take the Word of God and the things of God, and that they would then desire to know God as we do. We've also been encouraging you in your particular context, wherever God places you, to be sharing the gospel with people. In fact, just to encourage us, has anybody recently had a chance to speak of the gospel to someone? Have you had a chance like that, run across someone who's not a believer, and you've had a chance to talk with them about the gospel? Okay, Jennifer, tell us about that. You got for like 40 seconds. Can you? Sorry.
There are. I work at a gym across the street. A lot of new people come and go.
Uh-huh.
Actually, have an opportunity to meet new people and get very involved in their lives. Just one on one. And since they're, I get to learn a lot about them and their beliefs and their opinions and things like that.
Mm-hmm. Wonderful. That's great. Thank the Lord for those opportunities. Y'all pray for Jennifer if she has those chances, okay? Anybody else had a recent opportunity to talk with somebody about the gospel? Stan? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's you just saying that. I want to encourage you in doing that because I can remember one time in an interview with one of my physics professors. We were sitting on a bench and he was wearing like a little cardigan sweater and I was looking at him. I was going, this guy's like almost a human being here. He has a church, and so it was interesting. I remember that very clearly. It's the only kind of interaction I ever had with that, like that, with a professor too. Brian, were you?
Talking with him about the gospel one day, and they wanted me to work on a Sunday, and I told him that, you know, in church is not worth it for me to miss church. And he's like, well, that's, you know, that's how family goes and stuff like that. And I told him, you know, I rely on God and I believe in God that he'll take care of me. Just talking with him and everything, he's a little confused on, he thinks the pastor really come to church, they're at church and they're just expressing their own beliefs and they're trying to make money instead of, you know, spread the gospel. And he also thinks that about Jesus, he's like, he really could be crucified. They've proved it that, you know, that he can't, that body can't actually be crucified and, you know, the body would support him and stuff like that. So he just real confused on everything. Try to talk to him and, you know, explain to him. It's really difficult because I've turned his ears off to it.
People look for reasons not to believe, don't they? So one of the things I think that we need to do is learn how to poke holes in people's objections. I have to tell you this story, and I will eventually get to these things, but I want to tell you the story because on Friday, you know, I was waiting for my passport with the visa stamp in it so that we could go to Brazil, and we had FedExed all that stuff off and waiting for it and didn't come back. And we were getting really kind of nervous and sweaty last week. On Friday, Kathy and I walked out the front door of our house, there was a FedEx truck across the street kind of going up and down the street, and the guy's on the phone. And I said, he looks like he's looking for us. He must be looking for me. And I started walking across the yard, and he rolled down the window and said, do you know where the Stiths live? And I said, do you have a package for me? And he said, well, I have a package for Paul Stith. Do you know where they live? Yes, they live right there. And the package with my passport in it had the wrong street address and the wrong phone number. And he was about to send it back to Virginia. And so in God's providence, we walked out at that particular time while he's out there hunting and looking for us. And, you know, we had the opportunity then to say, yeah, we really, really need this. We're going to Brazil. Oh, why are you going to Brazil? Got to tell him about the conference a little bit. And I ended up spending 20 minutes talking to this guy named Sammy about the gospel. And one of the things he said in that conversation was, it was interesting, it's insightful, because he said, yeah, I just don't like Baptists because they're all this hell, fire, and damnation preaching and stuff, and I just go away feeling guilty and horrible all the time. And he's only ever been to one Baptist church, I found out later. But that's kind of what people think, you know? And we talked about that a little bit, that guilt is a good thing. That's what God gives us, and that God relieves our guilt in Christ. And he said, yeah, well, I just, you know, my instincts tell me it's just a bad thing. And I said, well, you know, the Scripture says in Jeremiah 17:9 that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and you can't even trust your own heart. And so what I'm saying by all that is that we just need sometimes to be poking holes. We're not trying to argue somebody in the kingdom, but to knock out the things that they're propping their false ideas up with. Okay? So be encouraged. It sounds like several of us are having those kinds of encounters, that God's arranging opportunities for us to open doors to the gospel, and I want to encourage you to keep doing that. But I also want to challenge us today to be thinking in terms of taking the gospel to the world, not just to our county or our state or even our country, but all over the world. And I'd like for us to think about that in kind of three or four categories today. And first of all is the authority for world missions. You know, what is the authority for thinking that we ought to be taking this particular message that says exclusively Christ alone saves people? What's the authority for that kind of idea? And it's all wrapped up in what we know as the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So, Josh, you have that, right? Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Okay, so there's a real clear picture that the authority is vested in Christ, who gave the command then. The language there is a little bit confusing sometimes, not to go out there and make a disciple as if The only time you can go and make disciples is on Thursday night visitation. But it is, the language literally says, as you are going, make disciples. And so in all of the interactions, as you go to Thursday night visitation, whatever strategies that you develop, and then as you're picking up the passport from the FedEx guy, you're to be involved in making disciples, teaching, pointing people to Christ. And the authority for that is bound up not in being Baptist or something like that, but it's bound up in the person of Christ. Secondly, the model for world missions is found in John chapter 17, verse 18. Jeff, I believe you have that. John 17, 18.
As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world.
Okay, real short, concise statement. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer, saying to the Father, Father, just the same way that you've sent me into the world, so I'm sending them into the world. And so we're to be going into the world in the same way that Christ did, demonstrating a compassion, mercy, but clearly teaching, preaching the gospel, calling people to repent and to believe the gospel. And so there's to be that there's a model or a direction for us with that regard. Thirdly, let's think about the power for world missions. Exactly how is this going to be accomplished? Martha, do you have Acts 1, read verse 8 for me, if you would, please. And again, we don't want to just lightly trip over this, but there very clearly the Scripture is promising for those who have been commanded to go to the ends of the earth, to share the gospel around in the world to the nations, that the Holy Spirit will provide power for that. And that has lots of implications. But in terms of being encouraged that, yes, this can be done, we need to understand that God has not only called us to do something, but is willing to supply the power for that. Not only is the authority from Him, the message from Him, the model established by Him, but the power to even accomplish those things is from Him. And so, in the sense when we start feeling quaky and quivery about thinking about trying to carry this message out, those things ought to be encouraging for us. But we want to think a little bit more in depth about strategy and the whole involvement. And I guess I need to stop. I feel guilty talking about world missions when I don't have that much involvement in it, honestly. I've not made it a life study. I've been out of the country 3 times for 4 weeks. You know, it's not like I have this vast world missions experience or expertise. And yet I think the Scriptures speak to us and encourage us in that regard and call us to be thinking about that. And we want to try to stir that up in our hearts today some as we do this. I would encourage you to recognize in the book of Acts, this call comes when they're in Jerusalem, and that the gospel then starts to spread out like ripples in a pond. If you throw a rock in a pond, then the gospel starts to do this. And if you look at the grammar, everybody look over there in Acts chapter 1 with me for a second. I want to point out something. If nothing else, this is a neat-to-know fact. There aren't 4 locations described in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. There are actually only 3 locations. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. There's no definite article in front of Samaria, I believe. So Judea and Samaria are kind of grouped together there. You'll be my in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And there are 3 kind of expansions there. And then in the book of Acts, you'll find that chapters 1 through 7 are about the gospel at work in Jerusalem. And chapters 8 through 12 are about the work of the gospel in the region beyond that, Judea and Samaria. And then the last chapters of the book, from chapter 13 to chapter 28, are about the expansion of the gospel then into the rest of the world around them. And so you kind of see that same strategy then. Here's the call, here's what you're supposed to do, and then you see it getting done in the rest of the book of Acts. So you might read through the book of Acts sometime with that kind of mindset and see how the ripples are spreading out. Some people have asked how first-generation Christians, who were mostly unlearned, is that a good word? They didn't know much. Mostly ignorant people like us. You know, how did unlearned people spread the gospel around at least their part of the world so rapidly? How did it happen so quickly? And one church historian suggests that it happened because every Christian considered themselves a missionary. They didn't rely on formal sent missionaries, quote, specially qualified, quote, missionaries to carry the gospel. They all saw it as their responsibility everywhere they went to be holding forth the message of the gospel. They saw the task as their own. So, and just to back up a little bit into verse 6, there's a little bit of corrective action that's going on there that I think resulted in that. In verse 6, you see the disciples asking about the kingdom and saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I think they were having in their mindset an idea of Jesus right then building a physical, literal kingdom in Jerusalem for Jews. And if people from other parts of the world wanted to come and be a part of that, they were welcome to come and translate into that. And so Jesus is kind of taking that and turning it around and not saying there's not going to be a literal physical kingdom. One day there will be, but right now what we're doing is expanding the kingdom, the rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of God's people throughout the world. And then you begin to see that taking place. And after that corrective from Jesus, the kingdom is being moved out into every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, with that understanding of what Jesus had called them to do, what is it that they said? And you'll notice this in verse 8. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be what? My witnesses. What does a witness do? Y'all talk to me for a minute. Has anybody ever been to trial, Stan? Anybody ever been in court? Tells an account of what they saw. What do they promise to tell when they get on the stand, Jennifer? The truth. Yeah. And the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Right? A witness is someone who gives an account of what they saw. Now, we want to be careful not to say everybody just went out giving their ideas or their opinions about Jesus and His work. That's not what we're saying. But they went out and told the truth of the gospel. They went out and they heralded the work of Christ, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. They didn't do anything more than that or anything less, necessarily. They didn't coerce people, but they told the truth of the gospel. Neither did these people get out and try to become active in the local government. You know, they didn't start running for the city council, necessarily, and say, we're going to take over Rome by ruling Rome from the council. They just started spreading the gospel of Christ. They witnessed of Christ. They didn't seek even to necessarily impress people with signs and wonders. You know, when you see this statement, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses. And over again in the book of Acts, when you see somebody being reported as being filled with the Holy Spirit, they then resultantly give forth a powerful testimony of Christ. It seems that they are over and over being filled with the Spirit that they might witness of Christ. Not that they might pull off some awe-inspiring trick. And so it's, I think, a misplaced emphasis to say that really miraculous things need to be done in order to get people to come to Christ. Evidently, what was happening in the book of Acts is that they were just telling the truth of the gospel. It's interesting in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, that the Scripture says that those Christians overcame Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So again, holding forth the truth is what these people seem to be saying. Beyond that initial misunderstanding in verses 6 and 7 about the kingdom, we don't ever see that again. The disciples got it. And we understand that the kingdom began to advance because as you look through the book, you see it spreading from Jerusalem and out into the world. The question is, do we get it? Do we understand the necessity, the importance of spreading the gospel around the world? Is a sense of the need of the gospel around the world ever weighing upon us? And I want to qualify this by saying that the command is not to take the American church around the world. The westernized American way of doing church. The command is to take the gospel so that it's contextualized appropriately and adequately in every place all around the globe. What do I mean by contextualized? Could be something as simple as when we go to China, we learn how to speak Mandarin or some other form of Chinese so that we can speak to them in their own language. It could mean something like when you go to Brazil, you understand that down the street from the church where you're teaching, they're selling little spiritism articles, little syncretism, blending of Catholicism and Christianity, and spiritism is very active there. And people are taking what they like of lots of different things. And so you have to be aware of those things and the context in which you're working. It could mean that when you go to a place where they don't have red brick, you don't go there and try to build a red brick church. There are lots of those kinds of things and issues, and I guess I'm kind of preaching to the choir at this point. The command is not to beam American prosperity into third world countries, you know, which is a trap we probably fall into sometimes. You know, you want to. I just wonder how the prosperity gospel prospers in Dafar right now. I wonder how, when people are talking about how blessed your life is going to be and how you'll have a new car and new houses and nice clothes and lots of friends and stuff like that, if you'll come to Christ, how does that play in Somalia, where the life expectancy of a Christian, I understand, is 45 days? You know, how do those kinds of things play down there? And those are the kinds of things we need to be understanding and getting our brains around and getting a sense of what's going on in the world. I am encouraged because I think that there are lots of people in this generation that are getting this whole deal. I talked with a seminary professor a few weeks ago at a conference, and I said, "Tell me about the students that are coming there now." And he said, "I'm more encouraged than I've ever been. They're sharper, brighter, and they're more ready to give their lives to the gospel someplace in the world than they've ever been before." And I'm greatly encouraged by that. There's a seriousness about the generation that's coming along that's very encouraging. But I don't know what that has to do with what they said, but hopefully it connects. Anyway, I think there are things to be encouraged about, but we need to be thinking in those terms. Which leads me to say this. There is a significant cost involved in this whole process. The world in which we live is hostile to the gospel. The persecution that's coming from governments and things like that is getting to be greater and greater, and there's always going to be a challenge and a cost involved in taking the gospel to the world. It's going to be a cost of people. If the message that we have, the truth of the gospel, is going to be heard, somebody's going to have to take it there. It's not enough for us to say, well, the gospel's been taught in every country around the globe, because those are political boundaries that are recognized as countries. But within those countries, there are people groups, languages, and cultures that have never been touched by the gospel. People who know this stuff tell me that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of groups of people who have no gospel witness in their language at all. And so that's calling us to be aware of those kinds of things and to be calling folks to go. Young people are going to have to count the reproach of Christ greater than wealth, or greater wealth than the treasures of corporate and suburban America. We are the means that God has chosen to spread the truth of the gospel, and that is going to be costly. It's going to cost us in terms of lives and careers and money and time and all that kind of stuff. And I know that I can talk about this from up here lightly, because I'll get in my car and go home to my nice house with my children and my family and all those kinds of things. And I don't want to speak lightly about that. I think it's just the reality that we need to wrestle with some. So I want to kind of read a couple of other things to you here that might challenge us, because I'm afraid that I tend to want to live in my comfort, and this sort of challenges my thinking about that. And I hope that you'll bear with me as I read to you a very lengthy passage from a diaries by a man named Henry Martin. And these are some things written about him, and then I'm going to read you a couple of diary entries. Henry Martin was born in England, February 18, 1781. His father was well-to-do and sent his son to a fine grammar school, as they called them in those days, and then to Cambridge in 1797 when he was 16. 4 years later, he took highest honors in mathematics, and the year after that, the first prize in Latin prose composition. He had turned his back on God as a youth, and during these days of academic achievement, he became disillusioned with his dream. Quote, "I obtained my highest wishes, but was surprised to find that I had grasped a shadow," end quote. The treasure of the world rusted in his hands. The death of his father, the prayers of his sister, the counsel of a godly minister, and the diary of David Brainerd brought him to his knees in submission to God. In 1802, he resolved to forsake a life of academic prestige and ease and became a missionary. That was the first measure of the kingdom's worth in his life. He became the assistant of Charles Simeon, the great evangelical preacher at Trinity Church in Cambridge, until his departure to India in July 17, 1805. He went on to India, where he translated the New Testament and several other evangelical works into Hindustani, and he was then assigned to supervise the Persian version of the New Testament. That wasn't received very well, and so he decided to return to England because he was very sick, and he was going to do it through Persia to see if he could figure out why the translation wasn't well received. But he became so sick that he could barely press on in that process. He died among strangers in the city of Tokat in Asiatic Turkey, October 16, 1812. He was 31 years old. Now, in the midst of all that, here are a couple of realities that he was working through. Martin was in love with a girl named Lydia Grenfell. He didn't feel right taking her along with him to India because he wanted to prove his own reliance on God, and he also wanted to get there and get some things established. But 2 months after he arrived in India, on July 30th, 1806, he wrote and proposed and asked her to come. So he's writing back to England asking this gal to marry him and to come to India. He waited 15 months for the reply. Just want to let that sink in. We can't wait 15 minutes. My email's not working. I can't go LOL and falling on the floor and do smiley faces with my friends. 15 months he's waiting. And here's his journal entry. At the end of that 15 months, "An unhappy day. Received at last a letter from Lydia in which she refuses to come because her mother will not consent to it. Grief and disappointment threw my soul into confusion at first, but gradually as my disorder subsided, my eyes were opened and reason resumed its office." People don't talk like that anymore, do they? Josh does. I'm going to read that again. "As my disorder subsided, my eyes were opened and reason resumed its office. I could not but agree with her that it would not be for the glory of God, nor could we expect His blessing if she acted in disobedience to her mother." That same day he wrote, "Though my heart is bursting with grief and disappointment, I write not to blame you. The rectitude of all your conduct secures you from censure. Alas, my rebellious heart, what a tempest agitates me. I knew not that I had made so little progress in a spirit of resignation to the divine will." For 5 years he held out, hoping that she might change and that her mother might resolve to let her come. A steady stream of letters covered the thousands of miles between India and England. And the last known letter that he wrote 2 months before his death said this, "My dearest Lydia," and it closed, soon we shall have occasion for pen and ink no more. But I trust I shall shortly see you face to face. Love to all the saints. Believe me to be yours ever, most affectionately and faithfully, H. Martin." He never saw this girl again on the earth, but there was a sense in which he seemed to be saying this, and in fact wrote this, "Whether life or death be mine, may Christ be magnified in me. If He has work for me to do, I cannot die." But when his work was done, he did that. He died, and I'm not trying to romanticize missions or a death at 31 years of age or all those kinds of things. I'm not trying to pretend that these are not drastically difficult, and maybe that people sometimes even do difficult things unwisely. But I am calling us to understand that there is something greater than me getting to watch Monday Night Football. Or some of the things that we seem to pine for and long for. There is a world out there that needs the gospel that we have. And what's going to be our part in doing that? How are we going to be a part of seeing the gospel carried around the world? This reminder from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. And that means different kinds of deaths for all of us, different kinds of ways. Here are some things that we're doing as a church. We're supporting missions through the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention that has missionaries at home and overseas accounting about 10,000 people, roughly. That's a good opportunity. That's a faithful way for us to be involved. But we're also supporting Kevin Millard, who is in Brazil. And I have this word of encouragement for you. He asks us to pray for Jose Arnaldo, a 31-year-old former drug and alcohol rehab patient who's been coming to our church for a couple of months. Jose, whose mother is also visiting our church, was saved while in the rehab program, which is run by evangelical Christians. And during a home service last month, he came to me and said that he needed to be baptized and be a part of our church. And so he's in the process of discipleship and being involved. And a part of the reason that Kevin is able to be there is because we're supporting him. And so we're providing financial support for him. And we need to do that faithfully and understand some of the needs that he has. And thank God we can send some extra now because of this gift that's come to us. We're trying to support Bill Lawler in Wales as he's there trying to do evangelism and plant churches. Most recently, we need to pray for Bill because the churches who had asked him to come there and do church planting have decided they're going to withdraw their support. They're doing that because they've had it come to a disagreement about methodology. Bill got to Wales and found out that just going door to door and knocking on people's doors cold turkey was not really producing many results. People don't like that. But they're hungry for relationships because they don't have connections with people. And as he began to build relationships with people, he started to see that that was a positive kind of thing. And yet the churches that are supporting this church planting effort say, no, you have to go door to door knocking. And because they disagree about methodology, now Bill's praying that he might be able to find support from a different source to be able to stay there. We've sent a group of folks to New Orleans to help in hurricane recovery. You've sent me to Brazil now after next week twice to teach pastors there. Several of us supported Ashley Yu in her recent trip to Honduras. We pray for Michael and Brooke Templeton as they're in Hong Kong. You know, so there are all kinds of things that we're doing, but we need to plan for more such endeavors. We need to call one another and stir one another up to those kinds of things. We need to be either piggybacking with some other church or something and getting overseas. I don't think you can understand. For instance, nobody understood New Orleans until they went down there and put their eyeballs on it. You know, when people say everything's been carted out to the street and piled in piles, you don't comprehend that until you put your eyeballs on it and see it and understand that there's black silt everywhere, that everywhere there was water, and that everything is destroyed. And I talked with someone recently, and there's still places in New Orleans with no electricity. So, you know, we need to be doing more of those kinds of things. We need to understand their situation, taste their sorrows, hear their miseries, and put our hands where their hands are. Why do we need to do this? Why is this all such a big deal? Why are we making this emphasis? Well, first of all, because God commanded it. And if that were not enough, you know, it's also because of the need, or even more so, because we want to exalt and glorify God and see Him worshiped around the world, even as we're worshiping Him. John Piper stunned lots of folks when he said that the ultimate aim of the church is not evangelism. The ultimate aim of the church is worship and leading other people to worship. The one thing that we will always be doing for all eternity is worshiping. When we die and go to heaven, there won't be any more evangelism. And so evangelism is critical and important, but only as it sees as its end bringing more worshipers to Christ. Does it provide good things for them? Yes, absolutely. We long for them to know the blessings and the benefits, but even ultimately, riding above that is we desire to see God, who is worthy of the worship of all of His creatures, worshipped by all of His creatures. And so we need to be doing these things so that God might be worshipped as He rightly deserves. Here in Lee County, in Alabama, in America, and around the world. Let's pray together. Father, the call to organize and strategize for ways to be effectively involved in missions around the world lies largely upon pastors. We are responsible to help equip and call your people to a passion for your glory and your honor, not only in this place, but around the world. I thank you for men and women who have sacrificed deeply and pray that you would bless those who are making endeavors to go beyond their comfort zone to share the gospel. For some people, that means walking across the street to a neighbor with whom they've never spoken about eternal things. Or sitting down in a break room with a fellow worker, or grabbing a student after class and talking with them, or our comfort levels and our giftedness and the places to which you've called us are all different. And so whatever place we are right now with regard to sharing the gospel and calling people to become worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you grant us mercy and grace? Would you give us a sense of great joy at the opportunity to do these things because we love you? Would you give us a sense of the value of the message of the gospel? Would you give us a sense of the neediness of those around us and of the despair that they are in apart from the gospel? The effects of sin riddle the lives of people who are around us every day. God, give us a compassion and a brokenheartedness for them and a willingness to go outside of our comfort zone at whatever level that may be to carry the gospel to them. We ask for these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.